Welcome to Authorial Intentions, a series of conversations about recently published or forthcoming books by faculty at Vanderbilt University. I'm Chris Benda, Liaison Librarian for Religious Studies and Theology at Vanderbilt University's Divinity Library, and today I'll be talking with Amy Jill Levine, University Professor of New Testament and Jewish Studies, and Mary Jane Worthen Professor of Jewish Studies at the Divinity School and the College of Arts and Science, about her recent book, Who Counts? 100 Sheep, 10 Coins, and 2 Sons, co-authored with Sandy Eisenberg Sasso and illustrated by Margot McGank. AJ, thank you for being willing to do an interview.
Happy to be with you.
Great. As far as I can tell, this is your first children's book. So why a children's book and why now?
Well, having done an introductory New Testament textbook and a book on Jesus, and an edited New Testament commentary, it seemed like the next venue. The major reason we worked on this, Sandy and I, is because we were lamenting the lack of children's books targeted toward Christian children or involving Jesus that actually provided more than the same old stuff that we had already seen. God loves you, and that's the end of it. We were also concerned that a number of these children's books actually portray Jesus not only is not Jewish, but in an anti-Jewish way. So our intent was to recover Jesus' Jewish context and to provide a volume looking at some of the parables that actually recovered that original challenge, the provocation that parables are supposed to give.
Mm-hmm. So I wonder if you could talk a bit about the collaborative enterprise of creating a children's book, particularly working with an illustrator, but also just working with a children's book author. What was that like?
Yeah, well, my inclination is to put footnotes in German, and clearly that was not going to work for a children's book. Sandy Sasso is an internationally recognized children's book author. She's also a rabbi. So I thought I had the idea. Sandy had both the theological knowledge and the ability to put that idea in a form that children age, say, 3 to 7 could understand. Mm. So the process was extremely long, I thought very rewarding, and for me, a learning experience. How does one take a university lecture and turn it into 40 pages? What words does one use? And then what illustrations best match what we are trying to say? Hmm. So just as Sandy and I went back and forth on the words, Sandy and I and Margo went back and forth on the illustrations. Who should be illustrated? Should we look at this and set it in biblical times, or should we set it in modern times? How much of the ancient language do we use, and how much do we let go?
Mm-hmm. And you've kind of already suggested one way in which writing a children's book is different than writing a scholarly tome where you have footnotes in German and such. Are there other differences, and are there actually any continuities between doing this children's book and doing the academic or scholarly writing that you typically do?
Mm. The continuity is that I use my book on parables. This is Short Stories by Jesus, the Enigmatic Parables of a Controversial Rabbi. I use the ideas there and sent a copy of the book to Sandy to say, here's the message that we want to get through. Here are the challenges we want children and caregivers and parents to think about. But I didn't know how to express that with all its nuance for children. And Sandy was very helpful about focusing in not on the 4 or 5 views that you could get out of the parable, but knocking it down to say 1 or 2. And then at the end of the book, the children's book, Sandy and I wrote a note to parents and caregivers saying, here are some of the other steps that you can take. Here are some of the questions you might want to ask children when you and they together reflect on the stories that we're telling.
Mm-hmm. So why did you pick parables, and then why did you pick these 3 particular parables?
Mm. Well, we picked parables because parables are stories, mm-hmm. and stories have a universal, timeless aspect to them. So we thought parables would be easier than something like a controversy narrative. And children don't need to hear about Jesus yelling at Pharisees and Pharisees yelling back. Or a healing story, which could make children feel quite uncomfortable, particularly if they have a disability and they're not getting healed. Mm-hmm. So the parables were a natural choice. Mm-hmm. The three that we chose, they're sometimes called the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. But as we spun them, the focus was less on the sheep and the coin than it was on the farmer doing the searching and the woman doing the searching. And in this case, the father searching for both of his sons, both of who turn out to be lost. So we thought these three parables were easy to do in terms of turning them into something children could recognize, because the prodigal son is familiar to everyone. We thought these parables would also be familiar to parents so that they would be able to know how, particularly Christian parents, how they had understood the parables in the past, and then how they might see them anew, looking at them with a new challenge. But we didn't stop here. We have another book presently in press on the parable of the mustard seed, and the press, Westminster John Knox, is now talking with us about two more books on children's parables. One on the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the one where they work different hours but all get paid the same amount, and one on the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Wow. More children's books.
More children's books.
You've already noted the relationship between the more scholarly book that you wrote a few years ago, Short Stories by Jesus, The Enigmatic Parables of a Controversial Rabbi. And in that book, you treat these parables together in one chapter, and you make similar observations and draw similar connections between these parables. But there are, of course, differences, one of which is that who counts is, according to the blurb on the back cover, the summary on the back cover, is a creative retelling. So what factors went into deciding how creative you wanted to be in the retelling?
All retellings of parables are creative. Some are just more interesting than others.
Okay.
Creativity doesn't always work terribly well. We used our knowledge of early Judaism. We used our knowledge of how literature functions and how stories are told. We particularly drew on folktale motifs, because parables and folktales share a lot in common just in terms of genre, to imagine what these parables would have sounded like to a first century Jewish audience. Mm. When it comes to creative retelling, our first creative retellers are actually the evangelists Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they're the ones who have to determine what words to use to convey these parables. They may have been involved in translating this material from Jesus' original Aramaic into the Greek of the New Testament. And they have to figure out where to drop the parables in the stories, because it's likely Jesus told these parables on many different occasions. So our gospel writers have to determine who was the audience, at what stage of his ministry did Jesus tell the parables, and so on. The evangelists also sometimes tell us what the parables mean, which is actually contrary to what Mark, in fact, tells us early on. Mark says Jesus told the parables to the crowds as best as they were able to understand them, but then he explained everything to his disciples in private. Well, Luke wasn't one of those disciples, and it's not clear that he got the information. And even if he did, as soon as Jesus tells a parable, just as soon as anybody tells a story, then the audience will take that story in multiple directions. Once a story is told, it is free to be interpreted, however. It is Luke who tells us that the lost sheep and the lost coin are about repenting and forgiving. But that's turning a parable into an allegory, as if one needs some sort of special answer key to know that the sheep is somehow a repentant sinner, although I'm not aware of any sort of sheep shame or sheep repentance, and therefore that the sheep owner, he's never called a shepherd, but the sheep owner is the one who then provides the forgiveness, or that the coin is somehow a repentant sinner, as if we have penitent pennies. And then the lady here in the place of God, by the way, if we take the allegory seriously, is the one who forgives the coin. I don't think that's what first century Jews would have heard. The stories make sense on their own, and they really make sense when read as a group of three. So that in the third parable, we're set up to see the prodigal as the repentant sinner, and dad as God the Father, who forgives the repentant sinner, despite the sinner's actually blowing all his money. It's actually not clear, by the way, that the prodigal actually sinned. He was stupid and did not look at his money carefully, but I'm not sure he actually sinned. So once we have that in place, we're inclined to rejoice, just as the farmer does the sheep owner, and just as the woman does. They all have a party. They invite their friends, because what was lost is then found. Hmm. What we miss, and this is the genius of Jesus' teaching, is the next line of the third parable. We're told that a father had two sons, but the older brother was out in the field and he hears the sound of music and dancing. And he calls over a slave to ask what was going on. And the slave says, oh, your brother came back safe and sound, and your father killed the grain-fed calf. And the older brother became angry and he refused to go in. The father had two sons. He didn't count. He didn't invite his older son to this celebration. Mm-hmm. And thus the parables tell us maybe about forgiveness, maybe about repentance, but they really tell us the importance of counting, of making sure that everybody feels counted, of making sure that the son who does the right thing all the time and feels overlooked because baby brother has sucked all the air out of the room, making sure that older brother feels counted as well.
That interpretation, particularly of the third parable, is probably one that will be striking to a lot of people who are seemingly familiar with the parable. How did you arrive at it? Was it just a very close reading of the text? What led you in that particular direction? If you can remember back to whenever you had this revelation about what this parable was doing.
Mm. Well, parables as a genre are designed to provoke. They're not banal stories of the obvious. And the idea that the prodigal son means that God loves you even if you screw up struck me as obvious. It's true. And ancient Jews would have known that. They don't need a parable to tell them that. I also didn't think that message was particularly consistent with the lost coin and the lost sheep. I mean, the coin did not screw up. And as the first parable tells us, it was the sheep owner who lost the sheep, not that the sheep went astray. That's Matthew's version. So I thought, well, if the first person lost something and the second person lost something and the dad must have lost something, who's lost? So then it became quite easy. We also know that ancient Jewish stories have something called end stress. That is, the punch of the story comes at the end, not at the middle. And we also know that if you begin with a story with there was a man who had two sons, that pretty much every Jew knows how to read that story because of the scriptures of Israel. Adam has two sons, Abraham has two sons, Isaac has two sons, Joseph has two sons, and so on. Ancient Jews, knowing those stories, are inclined to identify with the younger son, with Abel, with Isaac, and so on, with Jacob. So we also know that parables don't go the way you thought. So what happens if the third story forces us to identify with the older son? And then, to draw from that second parable, all the coins fell into place. And then the parable's challenge comes about. It doesn't mean, by the way, that Luke got it wrong. The message that God loves us even if we do something terribly wrong is a lovely message. And I would not want to take that away from anybody. But that makes Luke a creative interpreter. What I want to do as an historian is add to the creative interpretation that the gospel writers have given us by trying to step back behind the gospel writers and engage in what I know might be considered an act of historical creativity or historical imagination.
Creative retelling. So as with any good children's book, talking about it doesn't really substitute for reading it and experiencing the illustration. So listeners should do that. But to give listeners a sense of the book, I wanted to highlight a few things that struck me as I read it. And so I'll just go through the three stories and mention a single thing about each story. In the first story, 100 sheep, and I guess I should call this person the sheep owner rather than the shepherd.
He's never called a shepherd in the text. Let's read closely.
When the sheep owner loses one of his flock, the illustration suggested, at least to me, that this quote-unquote lost sheep actually wandered away. She appears to be chasing butterflies and having a good time hiding from the shepherd until she gets her leg tangled up in barbed wire. So I'm curious about what the illustrations in the story might be telling us about the lost sheep and the shepherd's responsibility for losing her. And maybe more generally, you talked about kind of the back and forth that you had with your co-author. Did the illustrations shape your telling of the story too? Was there kind of a back and forth with the illustrator? Or am I is my reading of this illustration just totally off the wall?
All readings are fair readings.
Uh-huh. Okay.
You've just engaged in a creative retelling, and I have no problem with that. If this book causes children to say, well, let me tell you the story about the sheep and what was she thinking, I think that's fabulous.
Okay.
From the sheep's perspective, the sheep doesn't know that it's lost.
Right.
Any more than a coin knows that it's lost. Any more, perhaps, than the older brother realized he was lost until the father finds the younger brother. And then suddenly everything kicks in terms of that older brother's sense of being ignored, being overlooked. So how do we know the sheep is lost? Because the text says he lost the sheep.
Mm-hmm.
If a sheep starts wandering away, a friend of mine once mentioned that she had been teaching in Tanzania, and she said, oh, in Tanzania, when a sheep wanders away, they just shoot it, you know, so that
wow.
other sheep won't follow after. I thought, that's great. That's not what we have in mind
here. Permanently 99 sheep.
Right. Or you get lamb chops that night.
So,
you can take it as the sheep went astray, but I'm taking the words of the text seriously. Mm-hmm. From the sheep owner's perspective, he lost the sheep.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's helpful because he takes ownership not only of the sheep, but of having lost it. He allowed that sheep to go astray when he should not have done that.
Mm. And in the 10 coin story, you emphasize actually in short stories by Jesus that the woman takes a certain kind of explicit responsibility that isn't taken by the sheep owner in the first story. And you do have that as well in the Who Counts book. But the thing that I was kind of interested in this particular story was that the woman, after searching everywhere, sweeping everywhere for this lost drachma, finds it and then pauses a moment and holds this coin in her hand before putting it back with the other 9 coins. And that just struck me. I mean, you don't have this pause. The story is told in a different way in Luke. Was that pause significant in any way? Were you thinking about that in a particular way? I mean, you have an entire page devoted to this woman holding this coin and rejoicing? I don't know what in its...
Oh, she's clearly rejoicing. Just as the fellow who found the sheep rejoiced, and so Dad rejoices at least when the younger brother comes home. That was the illustrator's idea.
Oh.
Sandy and I thought it was terrific. We wanted to show that this was important to her, as the sheep was important to the sheep owner and as both sons are important to the father. But also the idea of taking a little bit of time to to recognize what is lost has now been found.
Mm-hmm.
If a woman can take time to hold a lost coin and say, yeah, my collection is complete, should not parents take time to hold each of their children? Or in my case, should not a faculty member take time with each student rather than just pay attention to the really smart ones and the ones who were struggling? For me, when I read these parables, I'm consistently thinking about the student in the classroom who keeps getting 88s and 89s and can't crack that A. Never comes to me because doesn't want to be a bother. I never speak to said student because I don't think the student's having a problem. And what this parable reminds me is, yes, this student needs attention as well. This student needs to feel counted.
Hmm. And then you've talked a little bit about the third parable. And one thing I wondered about that one, reading it against short stories by Jesus. In short stories by Jesus, you indicate or argue that there's a good bit of ambiguity about how this actually turns out. We don't quite know what the older son is thinking by the end, whether he has been reconciled in any way with his father. But the children's book seems to make things work out a little bit better. And, I mean, at least in the illustrations, before the son was not willing to even be held by his father, and in the last panel, the last illustration, the father has his arm around the son, and the son has what looks like sort of a Mona Lisa kind of smile. So, what I guess one question I would ask is there a difference here? Am I know you'll say, well, you know, it's your interpretation. Is there a difference here? I mean, do you see this difference too? Did this difference come in writing and putting this children's book together? This difference between how the older son and the father relate by the end of the story? And more generally, and I guess this applies to several of the questions I've just asked, what other challenges did you face in writing biblical interpretation in the form of a children's book, and how did you meet those challenges?
One can look at the final illustration and say, oh, this cleans up everything. And, of course, the father and the older brother are immediately going to go to the fatted calf barbecue and everybody's going to have a splendid time. But we left them in the field.
Yeah.
And that offers the parent or the caregiver reading this story to a child to say, what do you think happened? Mm-hmm. Do you think the older brother is still angry? What do you think the older brother is going to say to his younger brother? Mm-hmm. What do you think the younger brother is going to respond? Mm-hmm. What do you think is going to happen tomorrow? So we have a slightly optimistic picture, but as you point out, a Mona Lisa smile, which you would then have to explain to children as well. The story is open, as the parable itself is open, as parables should be open. The parables never tell a complete story. It's our job to finish it. I think the parables are invitations to us. Jesus' parables are invitations to us to say, now what are you going to do with this? Not what does it mean, but what are you going to do with this? Where do you think the story goes? What does it remind you of? Who are you in the story? So we wanted to leave it as the parable is ending, in the field and open, optimistic to be sure.
Mm. It is a children's book.
Yeah. And I think Jesus is pretty optimistic too, but incomplete. That's our job to do the completion.
Right. Were there ways in which writing a children's book was more pleasant or more fulfilling than the writing that you typically do? I'm thinking more of scholarly writing. You do a lot of different kinds of writing, but is there something really enjoyable or fulfilling or pleasant about doing this children's book, or was it similar to the other kind of writing you do?
I've not thought about that. I'm trying to finish up right now a commentary on the Gospel of Luke that I'm writing with Ben Witherington III, and I'm enjoying this so much, going back and forth with Ben on where we agree and where we disagree. And to some extent, working with Sandy was similar. She wanted to use a particular word. I did not. She had a particular take. I did not agree, and vice versa. What was fulfilling was the give and take. Somebody equally informed about this material, but having different views. And then how do we figure out, how do we tell this if we disagree? How far do we compromise? Where do we say, nope, can't go there? How do I understand somebody else's reading? Can I accept that? That part, that's where the fun comes in. Mm. And even when I'm writing something on my own, say as I did with the parables book, I'm still interacting with other scholars, right, because I'm reading their material, and I'm interacting with congregations that might invite me to come speak with them, or groups of clergy who bring me in for a workshop to say, do you agree with this? Where's the hole in this? Does this challenge you? Does this strike you as silly? So that give and take is still there, whether it's give and take sitting with a bunch of books at my own desk, or sitting in a room with a bunch of people interested in the same material. That's where the fun is. And I think that's also where the creativity comes in, because it keeps me just from saying, well, here's what I think is going on. Here's what I think, but here's what some other people think. And how does that change my view, or how does it sharpen my view?
So you said that earlier in the interview that you had several more children's books coming out. Are they all going to be with the same co-author?
Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, no, I'm not doing this without Sandy. Absolutely not. I'm very well aware of the limits of my balance.
Well, I was kind of wondering if there were other co-authors out there that you were working with, or but it sounds like it's going to be Sandy.
Yes, so, it's going to be Sandy.
Do you see yourself doing children's books that aren't parable-based? I mean, are there other stories from the New Testament or the Hebrew Bible that you would like to tell in a children's story?
when I finish all my other contracts. I'm particularly interested in how Jesus stories are told to little children, because I worry about, as I mentioned earlier, his getting yanked out of his first century Jewish context, or having that first century Jewish context made to look somehow ugly or pernicious or completely lacking, and then Jesus fulfills some sort of social problem. I think the stories of Jesus stand very well on their own without having to create a negative Jewish context over against which to locate him. So I'm interested in writing these stories in part for the corrective. I'm also interested in interfaith concerns. My idea is not to bring, you know, Jews to baptism or something like that. I'm not a messianic Jew. But I do think Jesus is telling stories of Jewish wisdom, because he's a first century Jew talking to other Jews, and I think it'd be nice if Jews were aware of this material as well. Not in a proselytizing manner, but in a cultural education manner. If Jewish parents are happy to give their kids books about the great stories of Buddha or Greek mythology or information on Hindu religion or Japanese religion, then it seems to me that they might want to be familiar with some of the stories which have come down to us as proverbial, like prodigal son or mustard seed faith or Good Samaritan. Let them know that these are Jewish stories and let them rejoice in that.
Great. Well, AJ, thank you again for talking with me.
Oh, happy to do it, Chris.
Again, I've been talking with Amy Jill Levine, University Professor of New Testament and Jewish Studies, and the Mary Jane Worthen Professor of Jewish Studies at the Divinity School and the College of Arts and Science, about her recent book, Who Counts? 100 Sheep, 10 Coins, and 2 Sons, co-authored by Sandy Eisenberg Sasso and illustrated by Margot McGank and published by Westminster John Knox Press. If you have any comments about this conversation, just browse to the homepage of the Vanderbilt Divinity Library and click on the Ask a Librarian link on that page. We look forward to hearing from you, and thanks for listening.